turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17. The book of Acts, chapter 17. We're going to be concentrating our looking at what the scriptures have to say to us right here in this passage. Paul is addressing a culture at that time that was multi-religious. It was a religious plurality within the culture there, and there were multitudes of different religions. We could say multitudes of different types of gods. And the Apostle Paul, who is the sent one of Jesus Christ, is going to address a culture like that. Now, you and I are part of a culture in America that holds to these types of truths. So what does the Lord have to say to us here in an America that is multicultural, pluralistic in its understanding, and is rapidly embracing other religions in other ways? So in Acts chapter 17, we're going to begin reading in verse 16. Paul is at the city of Athens. And the word of the Lord says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Some, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak is? For you bring certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead." We may be here this morning with all different types of positions before the Lord. Some of us may be generally converted Christians as we stand before the Lord. Others may be coming from different religions, different backgrounds. Some of us may be what is characterized today as the nuns. That's not N-U-N-S. as in Catholic nuns, but as in N-O-N-E-S, meaning they profess no religion at all. We may be here with questions, we may be here with reasonings, we may be here with our own ideas about the things of Christ and Christianity and what it is and what it isn't. Pretty much all of us have some type of background or tradition that we are familiar with. Maybe you didn't attend that tradition, but you were exposed to that tradition. But the fact of the matter is that every one of us, whether we be religious, Christian, or nuns, we all have a belief system. And it is that belief system that is either in agreement with what God has said and the way God thinks, or is in disagreement with the way God is and the way he thinks. And I think it's important for us to understand that when we come to the Word of God, that even though we have different opinions and different viewpoints and different perspectives and different philosophies, the fact of the matter is there is only one being in the whole universe that has his understanding right. And that is God through Jesus Christ, his Son. And so therefore it is imperative among every one of us to conform our belief system or our understanding to whose? To God's understanding of things. And so as we look at this passage, you'll note here, look in verse 16 and following in Acts chapter 17, that Paul was waiting for his company to come down in his spirit as he beheld the city of Athens in those days. He was stirred up. He was excited in his spirit because everywhere he turned in the city, he saw idolatry. Idolatry here, idolatry there. Historians, and we don't know whether this is exactly accurate or not, but ancient writings of people who wrote about Athens in that day said that in Athens, now think about this, this wasn't a city of millions of people, but in Athens, they had over 30,000 idols. 30,000 idols in that city. Everywhere that you would turn, there was an idol. We talked today about a church on every street corner. I think here there was at least an idol on every street corner. Because those 30,000 idols were only the public ones. They didn't include the ones that were inside people's houses. So you can imagine in the city of Athens that Paul was there and he's looking around and he didn't count them. But if this historian is correct, over 30,000 illustrations of idolatry, that would stir anybody, wouldn't it? But what's unique about Paul is that he was stirred not to condemn the city for its idolatry, although it is certainly condemnable, but he was stirred to give them the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so another historian wrote concerning that city of Athens, quote, "It was easier to find a god, little g, than a man in Athens." That's amazing, isn't it? This was actually a pull of idolatry, a pull of religious pluralism there in that town. And you'll note the people that were there. Look at verse 17 when it says that Paul disputed in the synagogue with the Jews. So Paul is actually reasoning with the Jews who were against Jesus Christ. He was reasoning, look at verse 17 again, with devout persons, that is, with the religious of the day. I would count that as Gentiles and others that were given to religious worship. They were devout people. And also, verse 17, he just met generally with the market every day, anybody that would meet with him. So what you have here in verse 17 is something very applicable for today. Here's what you have. You have one group of people, they're Jews. Would you consider them religious? Would you consider them saying to the people, we are worshiping the one true God? Okay, so you got that group of people that's there. The second group of people you have are devout people. I would count those as Gentile people. That's non-Jews. In fact, unless something's different, that includes everyone here in this room. Okay, so you had devout people, religious people of the Jews, of the Gentiles. And then you had just people in the marketplace, and as I mentioned before, I call those the nuns. They're not devoted to anything. They're buying and selling, getting their food, going about daily life, trying to satisfy themselves with the things of this life, working in the marketplace, earning a living, trying to get ahead in the quote-unquote rat's race. So that covers a lot of people, doesn't it? And then there were other people there. If you'll note down in verse 18, there were certain philosophers of the Epicureans. Now, the Epicureans was a sect that lived for pleasure. Everything in life was about pleasure. Fornication, drunkenness, food, drink, theater, entertainment, everything in life was about pleasure. And it was their goal to satisfy all the pleasures that they had in their body during their whole life because, you know, there's nothing better in life than pleasures. Eat, drink, and be what? Be merry, be happy. You know, that kind of sounds like the world today, doesn't it, in America? Songs, music. Remember there years and years ago, there was a secular song you couldn't get away from, and it was just everywhere. But don't worry, be happy. That's the Epicurean way of life. Pleasures, comforts, those are the things that are going to bring us satisfaction. And the fact of the matter is that Epicureans, people who emphasize their senses, their five senses in this life, those types of people, if they come to a proper reasoning about living for pleasures, come to a point where they realize that that's empty. And they don't know this, but in reality, they're agreeing with another person who wrote a book in our Bible, Solomon, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and basically at the end of indulging all of his pleasures, he said this, emptiness of emptiness, all is empty. And that's true, isn't it? But there was another group of people here, verse 18, and that was the Stoics. The Stoics were people that would probably look down on the eat, drink, and find pleasure in life before we die type of mentality. For the Stoics were philosophers that emphasized virtue and values. Have you heard that word values in the American culture today? You got a group of people, they're living for sensuality, their feelings, their comforts, their pleasures, their senses, what they can see, what they can feel, what they can taste. They're living for those things. But then you got this other group of people, and they're looking at them and said, oh, no, 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 no. What we need are values, virtues, telling the truth, doing your job, working hard, paying your bills, virtues, values. And, of course, about 10 years ago, that was kind of the mantra in America that the politicians, both Democrat and Republican, were emphasizing moral values, Christian values. We got to stand up for the values of life. We don't want to be like them over here. But in essence, both the Epicureans and the Stoics and the Jews and the devout people that Paul was reasoning with were missing the satisfaction of life, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. Brethren, we need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of just living our lives for certain virtues, certain naturalistic virtues and values, and saying those are the things that are important. Now, of course, nobody wants a valueless life, right? Nobody wants that. But those types of things in human endeavors don't save a person. And you may be here this morning, and you may be proud that you're not like other men. And I just want to say this to you, that the Bible, in the Gospel of Luke, addresses a man like that. And he says this, that if you really think that you're better than someone else, then you really, truly have not come to know the risen Lord. That'd be a shock, wouldn't it? A shock. We have many people in churches today, and that's the way they live their life, by looking down on other people. And the fact of the matter is that if that is your habit, if that is your nature, if that's the way you look at things, if you think, I thank God I'm not like this person over here, the drunk or the glutton or the fornicator, you're missing the boat. Why is that? All have what? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Epicurean has sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Stoic has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Jew has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The devout people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The nuns have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, though they don't know it. These are the people that Paul is addressing. And look at verse 17 and 18, in the middle of 18. Some people were out there saying, well, what has this babbler got to say? And sometimes they see God's messengers as babblers. A babbler here was a show-off. They take a little bit of fact here and a little bit of fact there and a little bit of fact here, and they would try to bring it together in some kind of puzzle, and when you looked at the puzzle, it didn't make sense. That's the way they were thinking about Paul. And then there was accusers. Look at verse 18 again at the end of that verse. Others said, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. These were accusers. You say, what in the world were they accusing him of? Well, they were accusing him of putting forth strange gods. Well, why is that so important? Because, brethren, you may not be aware of this, but Athenian law forbade the putting forth of new gods. Now, wouldn't you pass a law like that? If you were the government and there was over 30,000 different deities and idols in your town, and it was easier to find an idol than it was to find a human being, wouldn't you finally say, enough is enough? Just put one last idol and say, it's to the unknown God, in case we missed anybody. So Paul was setting forth Jesus and the resurrection, and they understood that he was claiming that Jesus Christ is fully man, but also fully who? Fully God, God in human flesh. They seem to have understood that, and they actually came to the conclusion that Paul was violating Athenian law. What do you think they did? Well, they sent forth the Athenian police, and they grabbed Paul. They took Paul. And look at verse 19. They took him and brought him unto Areopolis. Now, Areopolis was the place in Athens. It was up on a mount, and it was a high place in Athens, and that is where they held court. So Paul is taken right into the council, right into a hearing, a place of judgment about what he is preaching. Now let me ask you a question at this point. Do you think he's going to be declared guilty? Do you think that Paul is setting forth, look at verse 18 again, do you think that Paul is setting forth some type of strange god, something unknown to the Athenians and all their idols? Well, here's what Paul did. Paul is actually going to stand before this trial, this council. And he is going to declare to them who this unknown God is. And here is what he says. Look down at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." That means that you are overly religious. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the what? To the unknown God." I guess you got them all covered, right? There might be 30,001. And what Paul says, look at the end of verse 23, "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now, do you see what Paul's saying here? Is Paul giving to them another idol that they need to set up? The answer is absolutely not. Is he giving them some setting forth of some alien god other than the gods they already had? The answer to that is absolutely not. He is not breaking the law, because what he is doing is declaring the existing God, the unknown one, that they had an idol already set up for. So is he saying, let's add another idol? The answer is no. So he's not breaking the law. They're already worshiping the unknown God. And Paul says, look, I'm going to tell you, this God is not a new God, as if we need to add another one to the pantheon of gods out here. I'm telling you the existing God and who he is, of whom you've already set up this platform of the worship of some God that you don't know who he is. And I love that, because the court case is over, isn't it? It's just over with one defense there. And I can't help but think that if I was in that situation, would I have the wisdom to say something like this? Paul is right on top of things. So Paul is declaring an existing God, but this existing God is unknown to them. And you and I might be in that position here this morning. Could you be religious and not know God? Could you be a Jew and not know God? Could you be a N-O-N-E, a nun, and not know God? Could you be someone that emphasizes values and virtue and not know God? Could you be a person that lives for pleasures, the things of this life, and not know God? The answer to all those is what? Absolutely. So, brethren, this is something that is very important for us to understand. And Paul is going to give them three things. And we're going to look at these three things. Number one, God is creator. And that's given to us in verses 24 and 25. Secondly, God is giver. And that's given to us in verses 26 through 29. And thirdly, and lastly, God is judge, verses 30 and 31. So let's see what Paul himself has for our instruction here today and our correction of how we think about God. So let's look at him as being the creator. Look at verse 24. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things." Number one, God made the world and all that is therein. Now, the Bible starts off that way, doesn't it? In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the creator of all things. God made the world and all things that are therein. Now that's a given, that's a fact. Every boy and girl, every person has a conscience that registers, yes, look around, look at the order, look at the symmetry, look at the colors, look at the design, look at all this. This couldn't happen by accident. Accidents create chaos. God is the one that made the earth, he made the heavens, he made the universe, he made the planets, he made the angels, he made man, he made the birds, he made the animals, he made all things therein. Secondly, not only did God make the world and all things therein, but because he made the world, look at verse 24 again, God that made the world and all things therein, there's your truth, seeing that he is what? He is Lord of heaven and earth. Now what does that mean? God is the creator, didn't he? He created all things. What else does that mean? If he is creator, what does that mean about God? It means that he is Lord of the very things that he created. Just like a person that creates something is the master of that which he has created. He is Lord. He is the supreme ruler. He is the supreme king. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's been eternal, never dying, never beginning, always is, who called forth everything that we see around us and the things we don't see that are around us. He called it all forth with the breath of his mouth, the Word of God. That's pretty bold of Paul, isn't he? This is the unknown God whom you are ignorantly worshiping. I'm declaring to you that this unknown God that you don't know is the Creator and he is Lord. He's the supreme ruler over all things. Thirdly, look at verse 24 again. And this would come to a shock to multitudes of people on the earth today. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with what? Did you hear that? God does not dwell in buildings that have been made with human hands. Now let me ask you this. How many temples are there in the world that professes to have God present in it? Paul categorically denies that God dwells in buildings made with human hands. Well, what does that mean? Let me just quickly apply that. That means that human shrines, that means human altars, that means bread and wine. Some people have the ordinance of the Eucharist, and they declare that in that bread and in that wine, that is the body and blood of the living Christ. God does not dwell in anything made with human what? Human hands. Paul categorically denies that. He's not in any statue. How many statues are there out there that are representations of gods? And people bow down to statues made of gold and silver and stone and wood. Even in America today, there's statues of Buddha, statues of Mary. Sometimes we have statues of Jesus. Nobody knows what he looks like, but people have figures of that. What do you think, folks? God does not dwell in those things, right? God is the creator. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not dwell in buildings or things that are made with human hands. They are useless in his sight. Thirdly, and this may shock you, look at verse 25. This God that is creator, the one who is the supreme ruler over all things in heaven and in earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands. Do you see that? I remember the first time I read that, I was like, whoa. The word worshipped here in our King James translation means to serve. God is not served with human hands. You say, I'm serving God. Okay, what do you mean by that? Do you mean that you are providing God something as if he doesn't have it? Look at what it says, verse 25. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed what? Let me tell you something. God needs nothing. He doesn't need the angels. He doesn't need humans. He doesn't need the material world. He doesn't need temples. He doesn't need, you know, bread, wine. He doesn't need idols. He doesn't need any of that. And brethren, that will make sense to you because the eternal God existed before he ever created the heavens and the earth. So you say, well, I'm serving God so I can go to heaven one day. God is not served with human hands. He doesn't need anything that you can give him. And here's the amazing thing, and perhaps you've never thought about this. Number four, not only is he the creator, but look at verse 25. He gives, now know what the scriptures say, he gives to all. You see that? He gives to all. What does he give? He gives life. Are you living? Guess who gave it? God. Are you breathing? Guess who gave you the breath? God. He gives to all life and breath and all what? All things. Who gave you your house? Who gave you your job? Who gave you your car? Who gave you your food this morning? Who gave you the means to get here? Who gave you the ability to read? What's the answer? God did. Folks, we're not self-existing ones, independent of God. God just didn't create us after his own image and say, you are self-sustaining. We are not self-sustaining. We are not self-knowledgeable. God gives to us all things, which means he's a giver. And isn't he good? I mean, brethren, the very fact that you live in America and we have such an abundance, and there are millions and millions of people who every day have to get up and go to a well to get water that's 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 miles away and goes to that well and they find out it's dry. They live in grass huts. They don't have nice floors. They don't have cushy beds. Who gave you those things? God did. How do we know that? He's the creator. He gives abilities. He gives senses. He gave you your parents. He gave you your background. He gave you your heritage. He gave you, if you want to call it, your DNA. God is a giver. And so in verse 26, what else is he given? He is given this. He has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now, I'm going to say something here that might be contrary to what you've been taught or what you think. But brethren, if I was to ask you, how many races are there on this earth? If you answer anything else other than one, you're wrong. Folks, how many men did God create? One. He didn't create three. He didn't create four. If there was more than one race on the face of the earth, then you might have to have more than one way to heaven. There's only one race, one man. Look at verse 26 again. God has made of one blood. And that one blood was this historical man named Adam. He hath made of one blood. Out of that one man is how many nations? Tell me. All the nations. Regardless of color or ethnicity or background or geographical location, there's only one race, one mankind, one human being. Everything flowed out of him. So it's kind of hard to be racially discriminatory when there's only one. You can be unloving, right? You can be unkind. You can't exalt yourself based on external features, but there's only one mankind, Adam. And God has made all the nations of men out of that man. Note what it says, verse 26. Look at it again. Who made of one blood all nations? God. So who brought to pass United States of America? God did. Who brought to pass Britain, England, Ethiopia, Israel, China, Russia? Who's the one that brought all those things into pass? Tell me. God did. And look at what it says here in verse 26. Not only did he make all the nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, but verse 26, he has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. In other words, the fact that America isn't any bigger than what it is has been determined by God. The very fact that we're still in existence, but there is a time limit of which we would exist as a nation, that has been determined by who? By God. He's the creator. He's the giver. He's the one that has orchestrated all these things. Now, why did God do that? Why is God such a giver and so good to us? Well, here's the reason. Because you're supposed to acknowledge his goodness and repent. And this really is the problem, isn't it? Repentance means to change your way of thinking so that you change the way you live. That really is the problem. The problem is that people reject the revelation, the word of God, and what he has said about himself, and therefore they reject his goodness. And folks, when you reject his goodness and you don't acknowledge his goodness, you know what you become? Unthankful. And I hear this from lots of people, both Christian and non-Christian, about how unthankful our nation is. God says in Romans 3 that it is his goodness that is intended, Romans 2, it is his goodness that is intended to lead people to repentance. His goodness. Now, folks, stop with me and just think for a minute. All the other religions of this world, the imaginary gods of this world, rule by force, not goodness. We have an Islamic situation. How are they attempting to spread their false religion? By what? By force. People say, no, here's a religion, and what you have to do, if you want to be right with this deity, then you have to be, you know, you have to be sinless, and you got to keep these laws and these rules, and you better do good, because if you don't, he's going to get you. And we believe that. And there is judgment coming. But God is good, and He's just good, and He gives good, and He gives you food and drink and breath. He just keeps pouring good on you, even on evil people. Because He wants you to turn to Him in faith. God has designed His goodness to lead men to repentance, but they rob God of this glory because they say they're the ones who built the nations. They're the ones that gave themselves the houses, the lands, the food, the friends, the cars. They're the ones that did all this by their own efforts. And they don't acknowledge God the Creator. And folks, the fact of the matter is, look at verse 26 again. Excuse me, verse 27, that's how we know that we are to seek the Lord, because of His goodness, so that we might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Folks, God is everywhere. He hears everything. He knows everything. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows the reasonings that are going on in your heart. He knows the questions, the doubts. And God is saying to you, I've lavished you all this goodness, not so that you could find your satisfaction in the gifts, but so that you could find your satisfaction in the giver. Won't you seek after me? Won't you open your Bibles and seek to know who I am, this creator, this giver, this sustainer of all things? And man, in his sinfulness, says what? No. Man says to God, now I want you to keep giving to me, but I'm not going to seek you. You say, how do you know people say that? Because when bad things come in their life, who do they blame? They blame God. And thirdly, not only is God the creator and the giver, He's the judge. And folks, because He is the creator and because He is the giver, He is also the judge. Look at verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now. Now notice the words here. In verse 23, Paul says, whom you ignorantly worship, I'm going to declare unto you. In verse 30, he says, the times of this ignorance, of you not knowing God, the times of this ignorance God overlooked, He winked at, He forbear it. But now. Now when's now? Now. Right now. This morning, this moment, this second. You, now. But now, this same God commands. Can He command? Can He tell us what to do? Well, He's the supreme ruler, isn't He? God commands all men everywhere to repent. Change the way you think. To be in agreement with what I have said. Now, why is that? Why is God commanding us to repent? Is He being harsh? No, this is His goodness. Look at verse 31. The first word, because. Here's the reason why God's commanding you to repent. He's telling you to repent because he has appointed a what? A day. There is a day in the future, and it's going to happen. There is a day ahead of us in which God is going to judge the world, and he's going to do it in righteousness, meaning everything he says about us, every judgment that he makes is going to be right because God is right. There is coming a day where he is going to judge the world in righteousness, now note this, by a man. By a man, verse 31, that he has appointed. That's amazing, isn't it? You know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. What do you mean, a man? Who is this man? If there's none righteous, no, not one, who is this man that is going to judge every human being in righteousness? Well, it tells you. Look at verse 31 again. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all men. He's given to us the assurance that this day is coming. How are we confident about this? Because God raised him from the what? The dead. Folks, today is Easter, right? This is a day that the church is supposed to celebrate, to lift up, to exalt, to glorify God, because on this day, early in the morning, some 2,000 years ago, Christ Jesus, who had been put to death for your sins in your place, was laid in the tomb, and on that third day in the morning, he woke up. His body woke up, and the stone was rolled away, and up from the grave, he what? He arose. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means lots of things. It means that God can now declare you righteous. But it also means this. There's no greater assurance that there is coming a day of judgment other than his resurrection. The very fact that God raised up Jesus from the dead is the seal of God's approval. It is the guarantee that this day is still in front of us. In other words, folks, he's commanding you to repent not because he's trying to be an ogre. His commandment to repent is his goodness toward you because he knows that day is in the future. And that is kind, isn't it? I mean, folks, if I knew a building was going to blow up in 15 seconds and I saw you going into the building, would I be kind to you to say, he's going in the building. It's okay. Or would it be good for me to say, hey, watch out, don't go there, come back, it's going to go. That would be goodness. And if the person turned around and said, just who are you to command me not to go in that building? Just who do you think you are telling me what to do? No, you would be what to that man? You would be thankful to that man or to that woman. And folks, we ought to be thankful that God this morning has given to you who this unknown God is. He sent his only begotten Son, Christ. Lived a sinless life, a perfect life, a righteous life. He died on that cross, not for his own sins, but for yours. You can't atone for your own sins. You can't serve God with your own hands. You can't make enough temples, do enough good works. You're sinful. You can't change who you are. You say, oh yeah, I can. Well, try to go without sinning for a week. Just try it. Benjamin Franklin tried it. He kept changing the rules. That's what we do. Christ is our substitute. He bore the wrath of God that was due to you. and he died for the sins of the world. He rose again so that you might be declared righteous, that you might have the righteousness of God in Christ. You stand before God in your own goodness, you're condemned. You stand in front of God with the righteousness of Christ, you live. And here's the wonderful goodness. He's willing to give that to you. He died on the cross so that you might be, we call it, saved. Saved from the wrath to come. Saved from sin and death and hell. Saved to have newness of life. To be, sometimes people will word it this way, born again. Now, what happens when preaching like this occurs? Well, the Bible tells us. Look at verses 32 and following. First of all, there are going to be some people that are going to say, they're going to mock. You're going to say, is that really what you believe? Well, I want to ask you this. Did you not read it yourself? This isn't me coming up with a nice, fancy, beautifully arranged, human, handcrafted sermon. I actually preached to you Paul's sermon. This is the Word of God to you today. But some people went mocking. They made malicious fun at it. They dismissed Paul and said, others said, you know, I really don't want to think about it today. Now, I want to ask you, when did God command us to repent? Now. They say, you know, I'll think about it tomorrow. I'm young, I'm not sick, death's not around the corner. But there were other people who believed. Look at verse 34. Howbeit certain men clave unto Paul and believed. There was men, there was a woman, there was other people there. And brethren, that is what God desires for you this morning. God is showing you His goodness. And if you would believe the record that God has given of His Son, His death, His burial, His resurrection, if you would be willing to confess that Jesus is Lord, He is God in human flesh. If you're willing to confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead to be Lord over all, if you would call upon Him, He would answer you. You might be scared, you might be worried, you might feel convicted, you might feel guilty. Remember, His goodness is calling you to Him. Well, what happens? How would we know that that change has occurred in your heart? Well, you would cleave to the words of God. You would cleave to the one who told you those words. And when you get enough people who believe and they cleave together, you know what you have at that point? A church. Like this one. So let me ask you this morning, do you truly know the Lord? Or have you just been ignorantly worshiping some God that you've called Jesus? This isn't acknowledging facts about Jesus. This is truly believing what He said. If you truly believe, you will not only hear the words, you will walk in the light of those words by His grace. If you're here this morning and you have questions or you have concerns or maybe you have doubts or maybe you just aren't sure, I want you to come talk to me. Talk to one of us here. We want to be a help to you. I was in your position in 1980 as a young, emptied, void, disturbed college student. And Christ changed my life. And he can do that with you. That's the power of God unto salvation. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes.